Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Thank you. You may be seated. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Galatians, please, chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. 2 weeks ago, we began a new series on the church. Church, it's more than you think. We're looking at what the Bible has to say about the church. I'm convinced that because we have a misperception of the church, many of us aren't experiencing church biblically, and we're not expressing church biblically. And so what we're trying to do in this series is really kind of wrap our minds around what God's Word has to say about who we are as His children, who we are as His church, how we are to interact with one another, how we are to depend upon Him, and how we are to express His love before a lost and a dying world. In week one of our study, we looked in Matthew chapter 16, and we saw that the church is a building project. Jesus is the builder, and He's building up His church. Last week, in John chapter 10, in a rather lengthy sermon, and I know some of you are concerned, you've even asked, we do have a battery. So we should be able to ignore real time this week as opposed to fake time like I did last week. And I know who was responsible for the battery, by the way. I know the group, and the plan is to have a private session for them with me preaching 2 hours long, and they have to stay awake in that entire time. But last week, we looked in John chapter 10, and we saw that the church is a flock of sheep, and we are helpless, and we are needy, and what we really need is a shepherd. And Jesus said, oh, by the way, I am not just the shepherd, I am the good shepherd. Today we're in Galatians chapter 6, where Paul tells us that we are a family. And he helps us understand what it means to be the family of God. Now, John chapter 1 and verse 12, the Bible says, as many as received Him, and the Him is Jesus, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. So the Bible tells us that those who believe in Jesus become God's children. Matthew 12, Jesus said those who were there with Jesus came to Him while He was speaking and said, hey, your mother and your brothers, they're outside. They want to talk to you. And Jesus' response was, who is my mother, my brothers? Stretching out His hand toward His disciples, He said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. So those who receive Jesus become God's children, and Jesus considers those who do the will of the Father His family. So it's true. It really is true. It's not just what I say on Sundays. It's true that we are one big family. The church is a one big family of God. It's not just speak. It's reality. And the fact that we are God's family should change the way we think. It should change the way we think about God. It should change the way we think about the church. It should change the way we think about each other. But it should do more than change our thinking. If we realize that we are family, it should change the way we interact with God. It should change the way we interact with one another, and it should change the way we act as the family of God before a world that's watching us. I mean, family has a certain way of acting, right? I mean, in your family, in my family, there's a certain way of acting that you don't really live out outside the context of your family. Family, we love. Even when things aren't going well, we love. And family laughs together, and family cries together, and family even points out wrong, and family encourages right, and family celebrates victory. That's just what family does. That's who family is. Well, to the churches in Galatia, Paul wrote, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Now listen to the last phrase. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. This verse is actually kind of a summary. It's a summary that's concluding a section where Paul talks about how we ought to act toward one another. And he uses the word household here, which in the English sounds a lot less relational than it really is. We hear the word household and we think it's kind of sterile and it's not very relational. And maybe we think about a structure, like a house. That's my household. Or maybe we think about an appliance like a washer, a dryer, or a dishwasher, or a refrigerator. That's my household appliance. And by the way, guys, your wife is not your dishwasher, okay? That's a sermon for another day. But when we think household, we might think about that kind of stuff. It's just not relational. Our relational word is family. Use the word family in America, and we immediately think of relationships. Well, in biblical times, the word household was very relational. As a matter of fact, the New International Version translates this verse perfectly to capture the encouragement Paul is giving to the Galatians. He says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So here's what Paul was saying in summary. We're family. We make up the family of God, and as family, we're supposed to act a certain way toward one another. So while we have time, while there's opportunity in this life, let's act like family. Well, this morning, I wanted to discuss what that looks like. How is family supposed to act? How are we supposed to interact with one another as the family of God? Well, Paul tells us here in Galatians chapter 6, so I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read verses 1 through 10. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, Paul writes, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household, of the family of faith. Father, we thank you that you have given us the privilege to be your children. You have saved us through Christ. You have adopted us into your family. We are your children. You love us, and we are to respond to you with love. And as your children, we're to act a certain way. Teach us this morning how to act with each other, in relationship to you, and before a world that's watching to see what's the family of God look like. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. How does family act? Well, Paul tells us. He tells us here how we ought to be acting toward one another. He tells us, first of all, that family confronts one another in sin. Now, I have to tell you, my family does this well. If you come to the priest household, you will find we do this well. When you have four boys in one home, there's always some finger pointing. I mean, sin confronting. Somebody's always saying, hey, he did it. It wasn't me. He's doing wrong. Matthew did this. David did that. Jonathan did this. Caleb's doing that. There's always someone pointing the finger. Now, quite honestly, I think they've come by it naturally. They've learned very well. I make a lot of mistakes, and my wife is always having to say, hey, you did this, and you did that. And, well, the truth of the matter is that's not so. The truth of the matter is they've learned it from me. And quite often in our family, when we point out sin, the motive not pure. Well, Paul tells us we're a family. And yes, we ought to confront one another in sin, but our motivation ought to be pure. Look at what he says in verse 1. Even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. He says, if anyone is caught in a trespass. This phrase is a conditional sentence in the original language of the New Testament. And what that means is that Paul is saying, this is probably going to happen. It's probably going to happen that someone, that a lot of someones are going to get caught in sin. And when that happens, those who are spiritual, and by spiritual, he doesn't mean those who are in a special class. He doesn't mean the leaders of the church. What he's talking about is people who aren't presently caught up in sin. Because he even says, hey, by the way, you need to check your motives. You need to check and make sure that you too aren't arrogant and you're not living in sin. You want to take the plank out of your own eye before you take the splinter out of your brother's eye. So those of you who are spiritual, he says, you need to restore such a person. And the word caught that he used here, it speaks of an ongoing pattern, a lifestyle. He's not talking about the church needs to act like the spiritual police where we're kind of hiding out. You know, when you leave here today and and you're heading home, you're going to get on Kirby Whitten, and you're going to be heading toward 64. And I say this primarily for the folks who are sitting on the fourth row here in this section, my family. As you're heading to 64, there will be Bartlett police officers hiding somewhere, kind of tucked away behind the bushes. Again, for the fourth row. And they're going to be watching you, and they're looking to see, are you speeding? And if you are, they're going to pull you over and they're going to write you a ticket. Now, here's what that officer doesn't care about. He doesn't care if it's your first offense. He's not really interested that you've never been caught before or that you've never speeded before. It's irrelevant to him that this is your first offense. His job is to catch lawbreakers and stop them. Well, Paul's not calling us to be the spiritual police where we're kind of hiding out and looking, and we're just waiting for a brother or a sister to slip up so we can pounce out and say, aha, you blew it. No, the word caught here, it speaks of an ongoing pattern. It means to be ensnared, to be caught up, almost even surprised by the fact that, wow, I've kind of shrunk into sin here. I've just fallen into this pit, and I really can't get out. To those people, family ought to go and say, hey, there's some sin in your life. Do you see it? Now, in the churches in Galatia, there were some self-righteous people whose motives weren't pure. They were confronting sin, but their motives weren't pure. You see, they had this motivation that was based on rules and regulations. They believed that a right walk with God was born out of this little system of rules. Not relationship, but rules and regulation. And everybody needs to keep the rules. And so they were spotting those who were rule breakers. And they were saying, hey, you're not living by the rules. These were people who believed that the law and grace needed to be wedded together. And grace wasn't really grace if you weren't keeping the law. So their motive wasn't proper. Well, Paul tells us the proper motive when he uses the word restore. The word restore means to mend, to correct, back to usefulness. It's not about just living by rules. It's about becoming useful in a proper walk with God. This word that he uses here is actually a medical word. It was used to speak of setting a bone. If you've ever broken a bone, you know that a bone has to be set. And the end result is not just that the bone is set, but that arm would once again be useful, right? You break a arm, and the doctor sets it, puts a cast in it, and what he wants is that 6 weeks down the road, he can take the cast off, and he can say, wow, that arm is, it's strong again. You can use it. Go back and do what you previously did. Well, that's the word that Paul uses here. Confront one who is trapped in sin and say, hey, you're wrong. Your life is wrong. I want to move you back to that place where you are right and you are useful to God. And he says, do it with gentleness. Now, the word gentleness kind of evokes some thoughts for us, doesn't it? Weak. That's kind of what we think of with gentle, right? Weak. Well, that's not at all what the word means. This word doesn't have anything to do with whether a person is strong or weak. The word means to act towards someone with their well-being at heart. It means doing something to someone or for someone so that the end result is for their good. So what Paul is telling us we ought to do as family is do the hard thing, but do it for someone else's well-being. I mean, let's be honest. It's tough to go to someone and say, you got sin in your life. It's tough to confront someone and say, man, you don't realize where you're going. You're headed down a wrong road. It's difficult to say, you are so far from God, man, let me help you. That's tough, but Paul says we are to do that, and we are to do it with gentleness. Not wanting to hurt them, but wanting to help them. When my boys were much younger, little guys, we'd have to take them to the pediatrician for their checkup, to get shots, and quite often Carolyn would ask me to go with her, especially when they outnumbered us. When we got to the place where there were more of them than us, she needed my help. You corral while I talk to the doctor. And so I'd have two of them over here, and I'm talking with them and keeping them distracted for a couple of reasons. One, you know, they don't need to be tearing up the office. But two, they kind of knew what was coming. You know, you go to the doctor enough, you kind of figure it out. Plus, they could see brother number three over there, and they knew what's happening to him is about to happen to us. I didn't enjoy this. It was not a fun thing for me because I'm occupying them, but I can hear what's going on and I can hear my son crying, and I know that mean old doctor is hurting my son, maybe with needles or probing or prodding, and I just didn't like it. And there was even one time where she told me I had to take one of them by myself to get the shots. And as I held him in my lap, I looked at the doctor just before the needles went in, and I said, "Hey, can you give this to me instead? Because I don't want this kid to hurt." But I understood. It's going to be hard. It's tough. It hurts. But it's better for my son. I want you to see gentleness. I want to show you a doctor who does the hard thing, but he does it gently. And he does it for the well-being of the child. Watch this video. Okay, I'm not advocating that you throw tissues at someone when you confront them in their sin. That's probably not the best way to handle it, but that's the spirit. We do the hard thing. We confront people in their sin, not self-righteously, not harshly, but gently for their well-being. And listen, this isn't just a suggestion. I'm not telling you this is probably a good idea. And Paul wasn't saying, "Hey, if you can muster up the courage, you might want to try this." Well, this is a command. Listen to what he says in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. That's a command in the original language. We're responsible. We're responsible to confront, but with this phrase, bear one another's burden, he tells us we're also responsible for helping the person mend from the sin. We're to help them walk back to usefulness with God, to help them in the process of repentance and building a system of protection in their life so it doesn't happen again. That's our responsibility, bearing one another's burden. We need a church like that. All of us do. We need family that will confront us in our sin, correct us in our sin, help us return to God, and in the end, say, "Hey, I'm willing to do my part, but ultimately you're responsible. Can't make you, but I'm going to be right here with you. I'll walk alongside of you, but in the end, you must repent." Listen to what Paul says. Each one will bear his own load. Now, it sounds like in verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens. And then in verse 5, he contradicts himself by saying, each one will bear his own load. Two different words, two different ideas. One, verse 2, is you are responsible to confront and walk alongside of. Verse 5, in the end, every person is responsible for himself or herself. The word load speaks of the pack that a soldier must carry. No one else can carry the soldier's pack. He must carry his own. It has his food in it. It has his weapons. It has clothing. It has all the supplies he needs in order to engage the enemy in battle. It's his. He must carry it. Paul says, hey, everybody eventually has to own their own sin. But as family, it's our job to say, you got sin in your life, and let me walk with you through this. You say, but Pastor, that's not easy. That's hard, and it's really not my business, and it gets kind of nasty, and it's cruel. Well, it is our business, first of all, because we're family, and Paul commands us to do it. Secondly, it's not harsh and cruel at all. It's just the opposite. He says, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what's the law of Christ? John chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. A new commandment, love one another. Just as I've loved you, that you love one another. So there's the law, not the rules and the regulations, but the law of Jesus. Bear one another's burden, confront the sin. And in doing that, you're showing love. What better way to show love to someone than to say, man, you are headed down a bad, bad road. German theologian, pastor, and martyr, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, Life Together, wrote, nothing can be more cruel, listen to this, nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness. How can cruelty and tenderness coexist? Well, he explains, nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. How cruel to tenderly come to someone and say, I see sin in your life, but you just keep on doing it. It's okay. It's cruelty, he says. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. You know what Bonhoeffer's doing here? He's simply rewording Solomon. Yet you see, Solomon in Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. None of us want to be wounded, but he says, hey, those are faithful if it's from a friend who really cares. But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. We need to be God's family. Family members that love one another enough to say, man, there's some stuff. I see it. Let me help you with it. Family confronts one another in sin. But Paul goes on to say that family protects one another from sin's consequences. I think we know from experience, and the Bible tells us that sin is fun for a season. But ultimately, there's some damaging, some devastating consequences. And so Paul, using this universal principle from agriculture, makes the point. Here's what he says, verses 7 and 8. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now we get that. The principle is simple. Whatever a person sows, that's what he'll reap. Plant a lima bean. Put a lima bean seed in the ground, what do you get? Not a trick question. Lima bean, exactly. Put a corn seed in the ground, what do you get? Put a wheat seed in the ground, what do you get? Wheat, exactly. The nature of the seed determines the harvest. Paul uses that principle to point out, hey, if you sowed the flesh, the nature of flesh is corruption, so you're going to receive corruption. If you sow seeds of the Spirit, the nature of the Spirit is eternal, then you're going to receive an eternal harvest. And so it's this universally accepted principle, but it's also this immutable, unchanging principle. It doesn't change, ever. 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 I don't care how many lima bean seeds you plant, never once, ever, ever, ever will you get black-eyed peas. It's not happening. The nature of the seed determines the harvest, and it never, ever changes. And Paul says, hey, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. The word mocked means literally to turn your nose up. Paul's saying, don't turn your nose up to God as if you can change this, as if somehow you're going to escape the consequences of sin. It won't happen. Plant to the flesh, you will receive the consequences of the flesh. You will pay. R.G. Lee, pastor, years ago at Bellevue Baptist Church, preached a famous sermon that was spot on. The title of the sermon was Payday Someday. And this was his point. Sooner or later, the consequences of sin will catch up. It may not be today, but eventually every one of us will face our payday and we will experience the consequences of sin. But real family says, hey, I can help you with that. I can protect you from the payment, the consequences of sin. You're wondering, how is that possible? How can I help someone else with that? Well, by simply pointing out the consequences of sin, by saying, don't be mocked. Stay down this road, this dangerous road. You will pay. Now, we understand this, and we do it in life, don't we? When your children are small. Hey, if you keep putting that screwdriver up near that light socket, eventually you're going to get shocked. Don't do it. Don't stick the screwdriver in the socket. You will be shocked. Stop the sin. Avoid the consequences. If you're an employer, you might say to your employees, hey, you need to stop being late. I mean, this is a pattern here. If you don't stop, you will be fired. We get it, right? Maybe we say to our neighbor, hey, listen, you might not want to pet my dog. Why? Because my dog will bite you. We care enough to say, don't do this because in the end, you will pay. What we need is family members who are loving enough and care enough and courageous enough to step into our lives and say, I see some stuff, stop it now or you will pay. A few years ago, I served as a student pastor at a church not too far from here, about an hour, 10, 15 minutes. Small little town, the hospital there was equipped for minor things like ingrown toenails, and that was about it. So everybody came to Memphis if we needed to go to the hospital. And so periodically, our staff would have to come to Memphis, and we would try to do it in such a way that we could hit multiple hospitals in one day. You know, it's a lot of money, a lot of gas, a lot of time to drive up here and drive back for one visit. So we would try to do it where we could hit four or five hospitals and see four or five church members. And so our senior pastor was coming to make some visits in the city, and he left early in the Memphis, came early in the morning and came to Memphis, and he made a couple of visits before lunch, and then he stopped by Wendy's for a bite to eat. He got a salad. Now, our pastor was one of those guys that he could grow a beard. I don't mean he had facial hair. I mean he could grow a beard. Duck Dynasty kind of stuff if he wanted to. And he could do it overnight. I mean, shave one morning and the next morning, boom, it's here. Dense, thick, dark, black beard. Now, he kept it tight, but it was thick. I mean, it was just this really thick beard. And so here's this thick bearded guy sitting at Wendy's eating a salad. And at some point in the meal, a piece of bright yellow shredded cheddar cheese got stuck in his beard. And he didn't know it. So he finished his meal and he headed off to the hospital. He walked through parking lots, spoke to folks as he entered the hospital, got the room numbers. That was back in the day when we could get room numbers real easily. HIPAA laws didn't exist, and you could just ask them and they'd tell you. And so he'd stop at the desk and give me the room numbers for these people. And this person is looking at him with this cheese, probably thinking, wow, that's pretty bad. That's embarrassing. Why doesn't he do something about that? But never said, hey, you got cheese in your beard. And then down the hallway, an elevator upstairs, visit with the church member. And the church member's probably thinking, hey, man, somebody ought to tell him that. How embarrassing. He's got cheese in his beard, but the church member never said anything. So two visits at one hospital and then off to a few more. And then at the end of the day, he stopped by a used bookstore in downtown Memphis, and then he stopped at Lifeway on the way out, and he came back, and I saw him in the office that afternoon. And I said, dude, you got cheese in your beard. And I could tell that it bothered him. He got kind of angry, and I said, well, when did that happen? He said, at lunch. And nobody had the decency to tell me. I've talked to dozens of people. How embarrassing. You know what he needed? He needed somebody who loved him enough to say, dude, you don't want to go out in public like that. That's embarrassing. Get the cheese out of your beard. Listen, that's what family does. You don't want the consequences. Don't go down this road. Let me tell you what it looks like in the end. Stop now. You're sure it's fun now, but it's going to hurt later. Stop. That's what family does. Family confronts one another in sin, protects one another from sin's consequences, and then finally, family motivates one another to godliness. Now, I've told you before that my granddad on my mom's side was a farmer, and I am not. He had a green thumb. I do not. I have evidence in my office right now that he could farm. I cannot. When my grandmother passed away about 12 years ago, you, the Bartlett family, sent a plant to the funeral. And it was given to me at the end of the funeral. Family said, hey, that's from the Bartlett Church. Why don't you take it? And so it's in my office right now. And it's a reminder of your love for me and for my family, but it's also a reminder of my grandmother. Every time I see it, I remember my grandmother, and it's such a sweet reminder of you and a sweet reminder of her. A few years after that, my granddad passed away, and he had a ton of houseplants. He had kind of retired from farming. He didn't do a lot. He might go out to the farm and just piddle around, but he'd kind of given that up. But he had lots of houseplants, and when the funeral was over and family began to sort through those plants and what are we going to do with all these, I said, hey, I want one. I don't care which one. It doesn't matter to me. I just want a plant because I've got one that reminds me of my grandmother, and I want one that reminds me of him. And so they gave me a plant with this big pot. It was a beautiful plant, just sprawling green, beautiful, and I put it in my office. Man, I don't know how he made it so green, but I look at it every day. As a matter of fact, Monty West this morning even reminded me, unknowingly reminded me of how terrible I am at caring for plants. My granddad made this thing beautiful and lush. And Monty reminded me this morning, dude, your plant has one leaf. And it does. That's it. This is one green leaf standing up, and then all around it are dead brown leaves that have just kind of fallen into the bottom of the pot. And here's what happens. It's so weird. This one green leaf is standing up, and another one will begin to grow out of it. And when that one is really kind of healthy, the green one dies. So it's like this perpetual one leaf to taunt me, to say, you can't farm, but your granddad could. And so I'm just reminded of God's grace to him, and man, I didn't get it. And when I see that little plant, I remember how he cared for his farm, his crops. I'd go up and I'd work with him in the summer periodically, and he'd plant seeds, and we'd go back the next day, and he didn't really expect to see anything, but he was taking care of his crops. So day after day, he would go back, and he would begin to see the plants growing, and then he would go and he would cultivate, and then he would go and he would spray, and then he would just walk through the field, and he would just run his hands through the plants looking, and I didn't understand. I'm impatient, but he was so patient. He understood this. You plant, and then if you persevere in the heat of the summer, when there's drought, if you take care when the bugs attack, if you just keep on keeping on, you just keep on pressing on, if you just keep on being patient, if you keep doing the right thing, in the end, there'll be a harvest. Well, listen to what Paul says. He says, in due time, we will reap if we don't grow weary. In due time, we will reap if we don't grow weary. My granddad understood that. Paul's calling us to understand that, hey, we can plant the spiritual, but the harvest doesn't always happen immediately. Times can be tough in the Christian life. Sometimes just downright hard. And Paul knew that it would be easy to finally say, I'm done. I give up. I can't handle this any longer. The Christian walk is too hard. Life is too demanding. I quit. And that's why he calls family, while we have opportunity, to encourage one another not to lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we don't grow weary. Has there ever been a time in your life where you just didn't see the spiritual fruit that you thought you should? You know, you're planting those spiritual seeds. Your heart is right with the Lord. You've checked your motivation. It's pure. You've got confidence from God that that's true. You're in His Word every day. You're praying. You're seizing opportunities to minister as He leads you. You seem to be living out the faith properly, and yet life is hard. Things are happening you don't expect. It's tough. The enemy hates you, and the world hates you, and they're just making the faith hard. And you wonder, is God even real? Is it even worth it? You're thinking about throwing in the towel. You've just about run out of spiritual gas, and you're done. Well, here's what family does. Family sees that and comes alongside and says, man, listen, don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. There is a harvest to come if you just keep You know, that's the reason the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 24 said, let's consider how to stimulate, push one another. Push one another to love and good deeds. We're all going to become weary at times, and what we need is a family to come along and say, let's keep on keeping on. Hey, and it's for the elite, spiritually. I mean, you see it in Scripture. Old and New Testament, you see the spiritually elite needing that from family. Maybe the best-known biblical character among believers and non-believers is Moses. Everybody knows who Moses is, right? He was the hero of the Jew. He was the leader of the nation. He was the guy who was leading the people of Israel from bondage to the land of promise. Well, Exodus 17 tells us that along the way, they encountered the Amalekites, the Israelites did, and there was a pretty intense battle that was going to take place, and Moses knew this was critical in taking the land. Now, he was already tired. The Israelites, you know, they were always kind of pushing back against him. You know, maybe we shouldn't have left Egypt. Maybe you're not the leader. Maybe God's not God. Let's build a calf. Things were just tough. And maybe Moses was ready to throw in the towel, but he just kept on. And then there's the battle. He called Joshua, his commander, troops, got them together, told them about the battle, and he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go atop the mountain. I'm going to stand on the top, and I'm going to take the rod of God, and I'll lift the rod. above the battlefield, and you will engage the Amalekites, and as long as my arms are lifted, you will be victorious. And so Joshua and the troops left in excitement, knowing that God was with them, and they headed off to the battle, and Moses stood with his arms lifted, and the Israelites were defeating the Amalekites. But the day grew long, and the battle was difficult, and Moses' arms became heavy. And he's standing for hours, and so his legs were tired, and began to lower his arms, and when he did, the Amalekites began to win. Two people saw what was happening. His brother Aaron and a man by the name of Hur. And the Bible says they ran up to Moses and they took a stone and they put it under him and he sat on the stone, and then one stood on one side of Moses and one stood on the other, and each man grabbed an arm and lifted his arms as if to say, don't grow weary, Mo. Don't grow weary. We're here, man. We're with you. Hang in there. You can do it. Persevere. It's tough, but keep on keeping on. We're here with you. And they lifted his arms, and when they lifted his arms, the Bible tells us that the Israelites began to prevail. And at the end of the day, the Amalekites were defeated. The Israelites prevailed, and they moved on to the land of promise. You see, family acts like Aaron and Hur. We come alongside those who are about ready to give up. And we say, no, 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 I'm with you. I'll cry with you. I'll laugh with you. I'll hurt with you. I'll pray with you. I'll walk with you, whatever. I'm here. Let's go. Come on. Don't grow weary. And I can't tell you how important that is here and now. We need it here and we need it now in this life. But you see, what we do here and now in this life is so vitally important because of what will take place in the life to come. You see, Paul tells us that each person must carry his or her own load. There is coming a day when we have to give an account for the load, when we have to give an account to God for the here and now. Paul says in Romans 14:12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Like it or not, one day we give an account. So what will we give? An account of perseverance and faithfulness? Or I threw in the towel and I gave up. I quit. You see, we need each other here and now for the then. Mickey Mantle was one of the greatest baseball players to ever step on a baseball field. People today know him. People then loved him. We know the name. We know the stats. We know the Yankee lore, the Mick, Mickey Mantle. He played hard. He lived hard. And his living hard had a detrimental effect on his family. By his own admission and his own biography, he admits that he was an alcoholic and he cheated on his wife time and time and time again, affecting his marriage but also affecting his children. Mickey was eventually diagnosed with cancer and he died. At his funeral, broadcaster Bob Costas spoke. And here's one of the things he said in the eulogy. He said, "Our last memories of Mickey Mantle are as heroic as the first." So he touched on the beginning and the end. We remember his heroism at the end just like we remember his heroism at the beginning. But then he addressed the middle, the in-between. He addressed the life that Mickey admitted to, the drinking, the infidelity, abandoning his wife and kids. He was referring to that, and this is what Costa said. None of us, Mickey included, want to be held accountable for every moment of our life. Here's the truth. We are. Whether we want it or not, we are. And family helps us prepare for that day. Now, here's the good news about Mickey Mantle. He played with a guy named Bobby Richardson. Bobby Richardson was the second baseman for the Yankees. He was a part of what is considered to be the greatest infield to ever play baseball. Bobby Richardson was a believer in Jesus Christ. After baseball, he became an ordained Baptist preacher. An evangelist, works with Fellowship of Christian Athletes, coached a couple of baseball teams after his playing days, but travels all over the country now, preaching, sharing the gospel, and working with athletes. He went to Mickey out of concern, out of love, and he shared the gospel with him. And over numerous conversations, after studying the Bible, after talking with him and praying with him, Mickey Mantle trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And even after Mickey's conversion, Bobby continued to work with him in his spiritual maturation and helping him and his family try to put together some of the pieces that had been fractured through all of his wild, hard living. And as Mickey lived out his final days, he was a faithful attender and member at a church where he lived. So on the day that Mickey Mantle stood before God, he was ready. He had all the bad stuff, but he was ready. As he looked at the Lord in the face, he said, "Yeah, bad stuff, I know. But I've got somebody that wants to speak on my behalf." And Jesus stepped up and said, "He's with me. I got it covered. With my blood, I got it covered." Let me ask you a question. Who's standing with you now so that Jesus will stand with you then? Say, "He's with me." Who are you standing with now so that Jesus will stand with them then? Family stands together. Father, we thank you for family, the church family. Thank you that you made us your children through Jesus. Thank you that we were born again by the blood of Christ. We were adopted into your family. Thank you that you've given us this great big family called church. This family that loves not only you, but each other. Family that interacts the way you want us to interact. Loving each other enough, fulfilling the law of Christ. Loving each other enough to say, "Man, this is bad in your life. It's bad. Based upon God's standard, the Word of God, this is wrong. I love you enough to tell you that." Father, thank you that you've given us people, family, that love us enough to say, "Man, let me just tell you where this leads. You don't see it. You don't understand it. Let me tell you where it leads. It's not only bad, it's destructive. But I'm with you. I'm going to walk with you to get out of this. I love you that much. And I'm going to help you return to that place of usefulness and godliness where you will have the peace, the satisfaction, the purpose in life that comes by walking with Jesus. Lord, that's family you've given us. I pray that we be that." Every head bowed, every eye closed. Get honest for a second. Are you a part of that family through Jesus? As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. I'm not asking you if you're a member of a church somewhere. I'm not asking you if you are religious. I'm asking you this question. Are you a part of God's family by trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Well, let me tell you that the family of God here is asking you, why don't you come be a part of us? Come to Jesus. Today, come be a part of the family through Jesus. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of decision. In that moment, you can come and say, "Pastor, I want to do that. I want to be a part of the family by trusting Jesus." Someone will open the Bible and they'll show you from Scripture how you can be a part of the family of God. Maybe some of you would say, "I'm already a part of the family, but boy, I realize I'm disconnected. I'm headed down a road I don't need to go down." And I've had people confront me in it, and even the Spirit of God has confronted me in it. But I know I can't mock God. Eventually, I'll have to pay. I don't want to do that. I don't want the consequences. So, Pastor, what do I do? Well, here's the great news. The Bible says if you will confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Maybe you need to come and kneel at these steps and just cry out to God, "Lord, forgive me. Forgive me." Maybe right now you know of someone, a brother in Christ, that you need to go to, but you've just not had the strength or the courage. God has convicted you today to go. Well, then make that commitment today. Make that commitment that you're going to go in love. You're going to go with the right motive. You're going to go gently, and you are willing to walk with that brother or that sister as long as it takes for them to be restored. You want to pray about that. You want to pray with me, or you just want to come pray. Why don't you come? Maybe you're looking for a church home that is a whole lot like what you've heard today. That kind of family. Well, maybe you believe God is leading you to be a part of the Bartlett family, where we do love and encourage and spur one another on. Just come today. We'll take care of the details. You just simply come say, "This is where I want to plant my life." Be honored now, Father, as decisions are made. For your glory we pray. Amen. Stand and sing. Why don't you come?
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350. And we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter at Bartlett Baptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.